Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's good to see everyone. You know, last Saturday, we had an Exploring Covenant class Saturday morning. We had a couple of dozen people in it, and you know, I normally start those classes with a question, an icebreaker question. I'm going to ask it to you this morning, and I'm going to give you about 10 or 15 seconds to share your answer with the person next to you. You ready? Here's the question. What is your favorite, or at least one of your favorite movies? What is your favorite or one of your favorite movies? Ready? Tell the person next to you real quick. All right, don't tell each other the plot of the movie, okay? Just the title of the movie. Some of you are arguing with each other. That's not the intent of this exercise, okay? Hey, let me ask you real quick. How many of you in here, how many of you said like one of the Star Wars movies? Raise your hand. Yeah, a few of you guys. How about like Lord of the Rings, all that, yeah, a bunch of those hands. Yeah, exactly. That is probably the answer that I get the most in these classes, and it makes sense why it's such a favorite to so many people, because if you think about it, it's got the classic heroes versus villains, good versus evil. But did you know that story, those movies, the books that it was based off of by J.R. Tolkien, that is an allegory for the Christian faith, the Christian story. And when you look at that story in light of the gospel, it really kind of makes sense. So thinking about that, and those of you who, most people in here probably have seen that series of movies, in the Lord of the Rings series, who is Jesus? Which character would you say is Jesus in the Lord of the Rings trilogy? I know when I ask that question to people, some people, and I understand why, would say Gandalf, for example. You know, Gandalf, the very powerful wizard. And of course, there's that one scene, you know, where Gandalf the Grey goes into the mines of Moriah and he dies for his friends, but then he ends up emerging out the other side as now Gandalf the White. You know, there's this resurrection scene, very Christ-like figure in The Lord of the Rings. But of course, the big character in The Lord of the Rings, I mean, The Return of the King, right? That whole third novel and the third movie. I mean, Aragorn, here is the prophesied savior of his people who is he faces down and defeats evil Sauron in battle, who is then crowned the king. And we have that final scene where he ascends the throne and he sits there and all the people are gathered around the throne and they're singing praises to him. I mean, clearly a Christ-like figure, Aragorn, you know, Gandalf, both of them, you could make the argument for Christ-like figures. But I wonder if we brought Paul in here today and we sat him down and we had him watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy, who would he say is the Christ-like figure in the movie? And I kind of think, what'd you say? Frodo, yes, Frodo. I think he would choose Frodo. He's the compelling character at the heart of this story, right? He's a seemingly ordinary, humble individual who undertakes this difficult, sacrificial quest for the sake of all of the world to save them. He's this humble person who takes on this challenge. And in our passage, this is what Paul now emphasizes about Jesus. Now, before we jump into this incredible passage, let's remember where we are. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, verse 27 through the opening verses of chapter 2. And you can make the argument, and I think rightly so, that chapter 1, verse 27, that this is kind of the central imperative, the thematic verse of the entire book that kind of gives the book its cohesion. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In our passage this morning, Paul gives us a picture of what a life worthy of Christ looks like. And the way he gives us this portrait is he focuses all of our attention upon Jesus himself. And in doing so, he writes some sentences that are among the most profound, the most theologically rich, and the most artistically beautiful verses in the Bible. So we're going to dig into this passage, and I want us to emphasize this morning three gospel applications and the one word that unifies all of these gospel applications. The word is humility. So let's begin in verses 3 to 5, where we see humility encouraged, how humility is indispensable to the Christian life. In these opening verses, in the opening verses of chapter 2, kind of going back a couple of weeks ago, Paul made clear to the Philippians that his great desire for them was to see them living in complete unity with one another, having the same mind, having the same mission, loving each other selflessly, supporting one another. In other words, those who live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is our takeaway truth this morning, those who honor Jesus with their lives, they live humbly and selflessly for the good of other people. Humility, church, is indispensable to the Christian life. So what is it? What is humility? Well, if you looked it up in the old Webster's dictionary, it would tell you that it is the absence of pride and arrogance. When you think of maybe synonyms for humility, a lot of times people would think of words like meekness or timidity or acquiescence. Certainly in the Roman Empire in which the Philippians lived, humility was seen as a personal weakness. And no self-respecting Roman was going to try to live a life of humility towards other people. But in the Bible, humility is not a weak word. It's not a negative word. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." In 1 Peter chapter 5, in the same way, Peter writes, "You who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor." Rick Warren once wrote that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is simply thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And I kind of like that pithy proverb that Rick Warren gives us. I think it captures the truth of verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Humility doesn't mean that we don't take care of ourselves and our families, but it does mean that our sphere of focus and responsibility is much greater than just ourselves and the family that we love. After all, it's natural to pursue what is good for those that with whom we have a familial tie. But what about those that we do not have a natural affinity to? As verse 3 tells us, humility encourages us to see everyone as an image bearer of God, regardless of their background, to see everyone as an image bearer of God who may have greater needs than we do at any one given point in time. And so when this is the case, humility encourages us to prioritize their greater needs over our lesser needs. Verse 3 is actually a difficult verse. It's a hard verse. It's a tough one. Listen to what Paul says. In humility, counting others as more significant than ourselves. That is not natural. It is not natural for us to consider others more significant, more important than ourselves. So this is often very hard. And frankly, it is not something that many of us will willfully and joyfully do in our natural state. And this is why verse 5 is so encouraging, why it's so needed for us this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. And it's an incredible promise there. This mind of Christ, of humility being encouraged. This is ours because we are in Jesus Christ. Like the fruit of the Spirit, humility is the result of belonging to Jesus and having the Holy Spirit living inside of us, changing us from the inside out. It's this divine work of God that enables us to confess that we are sinners in the first place, that we need Jesus to rescue us from our sins. Those of you who, as I look across the room, we have a lot of new people in our church and who come even on every Sunday. And those of you who are new, I just want you to know, first of all, we are so glad that you are here. And one of the things that you may not know yet, but I hope that you figure out very quickly here at Covenant, is that you do not have to wear a mask when you walk in these doors. You do not have to pretend that you have your stuff together. Not at all. We value here at Covenant the authenticity and the transparency that the gospel provides. And so in the gospel, Jesus encourages us to be honest with him, to be honest and authentic with ourselves, to be transparent with one another. And when we do this, we recognize something. The truth of the gospel is this, that we're all sinners desperately in need of God's grace and mercy. Every single one of us. We never outgrow this great need that we have for the grace and the mercy of God because we are all sinners. And once you believe this about yourself, in the core of your soul, and then you turn to Jesus and you turn from your sin and you embrace him as Lord and Savior, you're going to begin to experience the presence and the work of God in the most amazing and in the most practical ways imaginable. And I mention practical because humility isn't just pie-in-the-sky Christian theology. Humility is indispensable for all of you who are newly married. Man, does marriage teach you real quick how important humility is? And does marriage reveal real quick the absence of humility in our lives? Or for those of you who are new parents, and by the way, those of you who are newly married, I say humility is indispensable in marriage as someone who has now been married for how long have I been? Almost 36 years. And the longer you're married, the more you need humility. You think it's hard the first 3 years, wait till the second and third decade. You need humility. It's indispensable to marriage. It's indispensable. Those of you who are new parents, it is indispensable to parenting. You don't need humility when you're a grandparent. Right? Which I am now officially a grandparent as of Friday night. Yeah. Yeah. So that's awesome, right? Just thought I would throw that in the middle of the sermon because I've been busting to say that all day long. Right, but a little Eleanor Solis Clem, 8 pounds, 12 ounces, and almost 21 inches long. And so she's a big little girl. And so we'll get you a picture here one of these days. But so, grandparents don't have to be humble. And I'm looking forward to that. But man, as parents, is humility ever indispensable? It's indispensable when you start a new career. when you begin new friendships, it's indispensable for those of us who are going through deep trials and tribulations. Humility is indispensable for those of us who are facing difficult tasks or things that lie before us, and we don't know exactly which direction to take, what decisions to make, what actions we need to do. Humility, it's indispensable for those of us who want to be used by God to bless our community and see Him glorified in our community. And why is it so indispensable? Why is humility so indispensable to the Christian life? Because the opposite of humility is what? Pride. Pride. And pride, C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that, quote, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride creates the attitudes of self-sufficiency, of self-exaltation. Pride creates self-righteousness within us. It puts us in a posture where we are now living in our own strength. And in that posture is certain defeat. Humility encouraged. It's indispensable to the Christian life. Secondly, humility embodied. Embodied. When you look at Jesus, Jesus personifies humility and selfless love. Now, verses 5 through 11, the main part of our text this morning, this is thought by many to be an ancient hymn that was sung in the first century and that Paul takes and includes at this point in the letter in the book of Philippians in order to encourage them, to illustrate to them what humble, selfless love looks like and which he envisions for them. And by the way, it's very possible that this was a hymn that Paul took and brought in. It's also very possible that it is something that Paul wrote and that the first century church then turned into a hymn. And if I'm really candid, you know, for years and years, I always said, yep, it's a hymn. And now when I look at it, I go, you know, I don't know if it's a hymn or not. I mean, it's very possible that this is just another example of where God works through a very gifted writer and orator such as the Apostle Paul, and he's given us this very high, majestic prose that has musical and poetic elements to it, and it's not a hymn. I don't know for sure whether it was a hymn or not a hymn. We'll let the guys who get paid to figure all that out continue to argue, and they're never going to agree, so we'll move on. But what we do know, what's certain, is that in these verses, Paul gives us one of the greatest statements in the Bible about who Jesus is and what was involved in the purchasing of our salvation. Virtually every clause of this section is worthy of an in-depth, detailed, time-consuming investigation. So go ahead and buckle up. No, I'm not going to do that to you. We are going to look at them, but we're going to walk through these verses and we're going to hit the high points, but we are going to take the time to maybe unpack some critical, important words and ask some pertinent questions, because in the answers to those questions, we're going to see how this really impacts us. So verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, literally, have the same attitude and perspective on yourself and on other people that Jesus Christ has about us and about other people. And as we saw a few moments ago, this is possible because of our vital union with Christ. Since we are in Christ, and over time we can begin to have the attitude and the perspective of other people and about ourselves that Jesus has towards us. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God. That word form, ooh, what does that mean? Because, I mean, there's lots of groups out there. You know, you'll get knocks on the door from the Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe other cults like the Mormons and others who believe that Jesus in some way is a lesser God a copy of God, that he is not actually God, the creator God in some way, that he's lesser. But the word here is morphe, and it's a really important word because it refers to the inner essence and nature of someone, in this case of Jesus. It refers to his essence. It is a word that declares that Jesus is fully God. He's not a substitute lesser God. It is a word that the form of God means he is everything that God can possibly be. And so it refers to Jesus being God in all of the ways that we can imagine, possessing all the rights and privileges of divinity. It means that Jesus, before taking on the human flesh in the incarnation, which we celebrate every Christmas, it means that before taking on human flesh, he lived as God in his nature, in his form, in his mode of being. So though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it always amazes me. I had this in college. I've had it as I've interacted with people through the years. I see it and hear it on television at different times when religious conversations come up, especially among those who maybe are influencers in our society, and Jesus comes up. And inevitably, some intellectually challenged person will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I just want to pull my hair out. It's like, have you not read the Bible? I mean, just go to the book of John. In John chapter 5, John chapter 8, John chapter 10, and all of these places, you see the Jews, the Jewish leaders, seeking to stone Jesus to death. Why do they want to kill Jesus? It's because they thought he was blaspheming. Literally, quote, because you, being a man, make yourself equal to God. I and the Father are one. And what he was saying at that point is, I am fully God. Before Abraham was, I am. He used the name that Jehovah reveals in the Old Testament to Moses at the burning bush. Multiple places, Jesus claims to be God in the fullest sense of the word. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I like that word grasp. In the ancient literature, it was often used of pirates. And who doesn't love pirates? Okay. I lived in Tampa. You know, I graduated from high school in Tampa. I'm from Jacksonville, but I graduated from high school in Tampa. And one of the things I love about Tampa every year, Gasparilla Day. If you've never gone to Tampa for Gasparilla Day, you need to go to Tampa. The city shuts down. It was a school holiday, and the pirates would invade Tampa. And we would relive Tampa's history as a haven for pirates. I mean, who doesn't love pirates, right? Arr, you know, whatever, okay? Pirates. And this word grasp here, it's a pirate word. It's a word like how, you know, how pirates, they coveted the gold and the treasure, and they would hide it, and they would cling to it, and they would hold on to it, right? They wouldn't let it go. They would fight you to the death for their treasure. And this is the word that Paul uses in this verse, that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, even though the pre-incarnate Christ already possessed equality with God the Father, he resolved not to cling to it, to hoard it, to grasp onto it, and hold onto it for all of his life. He resolved that he would not hold on to it with a death grip and use that for his own advantage. Said no. But instead, verse 7, he emptied himself. What does it mean that Jesus, as God, emptied himself? Does that mean that he emptied himself of his deity? God can't stop being God. So it doesn't mean that he gave up his deity. So let's think back to the gospel accounts for a moment. And in fact, let's think back to what we read this morning in our reading that Paxson gave us from Luke chapter 4. Remember the temptation of Jesus? We just read it. Jesus is tempted by Satan. And Satan says, listen, you're hungry. Well, we'll use your power to turn these stones into bread. Now, church, could Jesus have turned the stones into bread? Of course he could have. But what does he do? He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. He is intent on obeying the will of the Father. So he does not use his divine power and his ability to turn stones into bread. Instead, he submits himself to the will of the Father. Another example from the Gospels. Remember when Jesus went up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and for just a brief moment, the cloak, the veil was removed, and those three disciples were able to see Jesus in all of his transcendent, eternal glory. Remember that story, right? For just a minute, the cloak was removed, and they could see him. You see, when Jesus emptied himself, he hid that glory from us. And so when you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying to the Father right before the crucifixion, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. On multiple times, Jesus will say, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. These are all examples of Jesus emptying himself. He temporarily laid aside and hid his heavenly glory. He refused to exercise his divine authority independent of the heavenly Father when he was tempted by Satan. Paul says in Corinthians, he who was rich became poor so that we might become rich. He who was innocent under the law stood condemned under the law so that we could be declared not guilty. Jesus, in order to rescue us, laid aside his divine prerogatives. He cloaked his glory so that he could accomplish the will of the Father. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ Jesus, who in his very nature and essence is God, temporarily surrendered his divine rights, and he cloaked his eternal divine glory. And how did he do this? Well, in part, he took. That word taking means that he added to himself a nature that was different than the divine nature. He added to himself the nature of a slave, a servant. And this divine nature and this servant nature were combined in the incarnation when God took on flesh, born in the likeness of humanity. Likeness. This is different than the word form. The word form, this is at the essence. But likeness is not likeness. This is something that he's similar to. Not exactly like us. For one thing, he's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He's not exactly like us. He's also not exactly like us because he was not born with a sin nature as we are. And so Romans 8 tells us that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here in verse 8 is again why we see, this is the justification for this takeaway truth, that those who honor Jesus with their lives live humbly and selflessly for the good of others. Although verses 6 and 7, they remind us and they establish the true identity of Jesus as God who becomes man, the very people he came to save, those fellow Israelites, they would only acknowledge him as human, the vast majority of them. And why did his own people reject him? Because of what this verse says. Because he endured the ultimate humiliation so that we could be saved. In the Hebrew mind, just as in today, in the Muslim mind, as the Muslims will acknowledge that Jesus was a great prophet, they will not acknowledge he is God. Why? Because God would never and never, ever go through the indignity of the cross and be executed in this way. But that's exactly why I think Paul, if we were to show him Lord of the Rings, would have said Frodo. Because when you think about that story, Frodo, he resisted temptation and he carried the heavy burden of the ring so that Sauron could be defeated. And now Paul says, wait, Frodo just points to him because Jesus, he carried the much heavier burden of the cross so that our sin and death itself could be vanquished once for all. Jesus, he personifies humility and selfless love. Andrew Murray captures it well in his little book entitled Humility when he writes, Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. First, there's humility encouraged. And then there's humility embodied. And finally this morning, humility exalted. There is coming a day when all of creation will bow before our humble Lord and profess him to be so. Verse 9, therefore, God has... In fact, you know what? These verses are so beautiful. Let's all read them out loud together. Ready? Here we go. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted. In other words, he has super exalted him, giving him a name. What is that name? Well, I think it's the Lord. Lord, the name that in the Old Testament would refer to Jehovah, God now gives to Jesus. This passage, brothers and sisters, is a case study in humble submission. When we look at Jesus, we learn what it means to be a humble servant leader. And we also see the path that he had to walk to receive again the glory that he had before the creation of the world. His path to glory, death on the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God the Father on high. His path to glory is also our path. Sadly, right now, I know that at least some of you probably in this room, people all around the world, as we referred to even earlier this morning, unseen spiritual forces around the creation, refuse to worship and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But this passage tells us there is coming a day when all will confess that he is Lord God. If you are one of those people who do not confess him, I beg you this morning, turn to Jesus, trust in him before it is too late. There is coming a day when you will either bow before Jesus as Lord voluntarily or forcibly. Do not be deceived. Every single one of us, and every person who's ever lived, and every creature that ever has existed, will bow to Jesus one day. And so, with this in mind, if you've not bowed, I hope that you'll see us after this service. And those of you who have, for those of you who are believers, with that exaltation in mind, I want to give you just one final practical application. If you follow Jesus, don't miss how his path to exaltation centered on him letting go of what he could have held on to. His path to exaltation, it included laying aside his rights in order to humbly serve us and to humbly obey the will of the Father. And in the same way, our path to exaltation is going to be blanketed in humility. humbly letting go of the things that we cling to, that we grasp, that we substitute for Jesus, as if we think that they can give us what only He can. Letting go of the lordship of our life so that Jesus is truly in charge of every area of our lives, our relationships, our resources, our abilities, our time, our careers, our children, our destiny, letting it go and surrendering it to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the path to exaltation, humbly putting ourselves at the disposal of our Lord and asking to be used by Him for His glory. Humbly confessing our need of Jesus multiple times throughout the day. Humility. Our path to exaltation, it's blanketed in humility, and it's indispensable for the Christian life. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you give us this attitude of humility that so characterizes our Savior? Lord, we are so thankful for all that you have given us. And we understand that gratitude for what you have done and for your grace and the way you continue to sustain us, this in and of itself is a manifestation of humility. So, Lord Jesus, make us just thankful, praising people whose eyes are focused upon you. Thank you for taking on human flesh, laying aside your divine prerogatives and the glory that you've had since before time even began, so that we could be called your brothers and sisters. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. And for the one here this morning who is yet to bow to you, would you impress upon their heart, even now this morning, Lord Jesus, who you are? Would you give them a heart that loves you, that wants to serve you, and may they confess you as Savior and Lord for their good, for your glory. In your name I ask these things, Jesus. Amen.